or if only I'd done this thing differently, or if only I wouldn't have done that thing. I think in the if-onlys of life, we can so easily think, if only, then things would be different. If only, then things would be better. Now, the book of Judges, which we just finished studying, and by the way, Joe, thank you for the outstanding job you did of taking a difficult Old Testament book and serving us so well. Thank you. What a wonderful several months it was to hear from you on the book of Judges. But Judges, the book we just finished, ends on kind of an if-only note for us. Last verse of Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the implication of this is simply this: if only we had a king, things would be completely different. And then, after one kind of false start with Saul, they get a king. And not just any old king, but King David, a man that Scripture says was a man after God's own heart. And when they get this king, it would be easy to think, so everything's going to be better now, right? Everything's going to be different now, right? And then King David goes and does something that makes many of the horrific stories that we read about in Judges seem like minor traffic violations. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most faithful servants, a soldier named Uriah, and he did it while Uriah was away at war, defending the nation, serving his country. And she gets pregnant. So David decides to invite Uriah home for a conjugal visit, which he nobly turns down because, in light of the fact that his comrades in arms are at war, he can't do such a thing. So David decides he'll get Uriah drunk. And maybe if he gets him drunk, that'll loosen up his standards. But Uriah is a man of integrity. He's a man of godly character. And that doesn't work. So David arranges for Uriah to get killed in the next battle, the next war, which also, by the way, makes Joab, his most trusted general, an accessory to this particular murder. And Uriah does, at the end, get killed. The plan works. And, oh yeah, they lose a battle, and a bunch of other faithful soldiers get killed as well as Uriah. And when David finds out, he callously tells Joab, well, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. And after a very short period of mourning, he marries Bathsheba, and they go ahead with their lives. Oh, yeah. Things would be much different if only we had a king. Things would be much better if only we had a king. But then David does something. David does something that sets him apart from the men of Judges and the stories in Judges. And in doing so, he sets an example, not only for all future kings, but for the people of God in his time and for the people of God of all times, which is one of the reasons or purposes for a king. He does something that we never find in the book of Judges. He repents of his sins. He repents of his sins. It's not like the people of Judges who were sorry they got caught, sorry for the consequences and hardships, but as we'll find in this psalm, a true and a deep and a God-honoring and a God-pleasing repentance. Repentance that is so genuine that he actually writes a song about it so that future generations can benefit from his experiences. And that song is the one we want to look at today, Psalm 51. So please read along with me. Psalm 51, the word of the Lord inspired in the heart of King David. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then bulls will be offered on your altar. God knows that we'll sin, that all of us will sin. But he gives the gift, and it is a gift. He gives the gift of true repentance that sinners like you and I might experience forgiveness. We might experience restoration. And that God might be glorified in both his justice and in his grace. And so let's look at three points from this passage in regards to true repentance. And those are this: the true repentance knows the greatness of sin and the greatness of grace and speaks of the greatness of God. We need God's help to that end, so let's pray together. Well, Father, every word of Scripture is breathed out from you. And so we have from the mouth of the psalmist, the songwriter of Israel, David the king. Your understanding of what true repentance looks like. An example of a man who has sinned and sinned grievously and yet finds his hope in your grace and turns to you as his only hope for forgiveness and reconciliation. And so I pray as we study this glorious psalm that we would, like David, know the greatness of our own sins, but also know the greatness of your grace towards us. So Father, Holy Spirit, to that end, help me to proclaim your word rightly and help us to hear and apply. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. True repentance knows the greatness of sin. In verse 17, David informs us that it is a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. I find that I so often am shallow when it comes to my repentance, when I've sinned. You know, I know that I've sinned. I know that I shouldn't have sinned. I know I want to ask for forgiveness. I ask forgiveness, and then I'm done with it. It's kind of like what he says in verse 16. It's not that God didn't appreciate sacrifices. He created the sacrifices. It was the meaninglessness of the sacrifices, just going through the routine of the sacrifices that God wasn't pleased with. So saying that I've sinned and asking forgiveness is good as far as it goes, but I often recognize that I'm not as broken and as contrite over my own sins as I ought to be. Maybe some of you can relate with me. Now, I'm not saying that every time I sin or every time you sin, we have to work ourselves up into this high emotional state of grief and guilt and condemnation. That's not the point here. But I think it would serve us to grow in our depth of brokenness and contrition over our own sins. And to that end, David really helps us in this psalm in three particular ways. First of all, he helps us by helping us to recognize sin's depth. Sin's depth. Notice in the first three verses, he actually used three different words for sin. And those three different words in the original Hebrew have three different shades of meaning that really unpack what sin is all about. He uses the word transgression. Transgression means willful defiance of God, rebellion. God says to do something and I say, I won't. So transgression, rebellion, willful defiance. And then iniquity, deviation from the right way, to go astray, to turn off the right path. And then the familiar word sin, missing the mark, which can seem kind of, I just missed the mark. But really means failure by choice, missing the mark on purpose. The manifold aspect of sin that just show us sin involves so much more, doesn't it, than I messed up. It's more than that. In verse 6, he also shows us the depth of sin in that sin goes deeper than our behavior. It goes deeper than what we do outwardly, that our sin springs from our heart. Scripture consistently recognizes that the spring of our actions, of our behaviors, is our heart. Our inner drives, our inner desires are the reasons that we do the things that we do. That's why David says here in verse 6 that God's delight, what really pleases God, is truth or loyalty or faithfulness, and wisdom or moral upright in the inner being, in our heart, in the secret heart. In other words, from the very depths of our being, from where sin actually comes from. And not only from the depths of our being, but he also recognized the depth of sin in that it comes from the very beginning of his life. Notice verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, I'm sinful from birth. From the very moment of my birth, I was brought forth. In other words, sin isn't just something that I did, but it's who I am. It's no freak event. Doesn't happen because of some unusual confluence of circumstances. You know, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns Mars, then odd things happen in my life. Every sin that I commit, every sin that you commit, is completely in character for who you are, for who I am. Because I'm by very nature of, I'm a sinner. And I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Sometimes, and maybe you have this experience, sometimes I sin in a way that's a bit unusual for me. And somebody might say to me, wow, that wasn't like you. And I tend to think, yeah, that wasn't like me. But what I need to be thinking, no, it was exactly like me. I'm just more creative today than I was at other times. And the net effect of that self-awareness of the depth of sin, in verse 3, he says, my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. Now, that doesn't mean that David thinks about nothing but his sin 24/7. He's expressing that he doesn't take his sin lightly. He's expressing that he doesn't allow himself to move on quickly and casually when he sins. He takes sin seriously, as he ought to, because he understands sin's depth. The second thing that helps us to know the greatness of sin is that David recognizes sin's direction. He says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, we get the against you, don't we? It's the you only part that makes us question. David, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Joab? What about the army? What about the nation? Your sin had broad-ranging consequences and effects on people. How can you say against God only have I sinned? It's not that David has forgotten about the effects on those people or downplay the effects of those people. It's that he's properly overwhelmed by his sin in light of God's holiness, in light of God's goodness to him, how good God had been to him, and in light of his duty to God, both as a king, but as one of the covenant people of God, that he realizes at the end, it's God and God's laws that I've defied, that I've turned away from, that I've failed. And so even though he's not downplaying his sin against others, at the end of the day, he recognizes that our sin is primarily against God and against his holiness and against his goodness to us. So he recognizes God's direction, or sin's direction, and he recognizes its depth. And then finally, to help us really understand the greatness of our sin, he recognizes sin's deserts. Verse 4, he says, I've sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. David's not complaining about consequences of his sin. He's recognizing that whatever God's judgment is for his sin, he has no right to complain. That's why he says in verse 4, that you are blameless, or other versions say justified or vindicated in your judgment. God's judgment against sinners is never unjust. Never. His judgment is never cruel or unusual. Sin and sinners deserve the severest punishment in light of sin's depth and direction. And that severest punishment, Bible tells us, is death, not just physical death, but actually eternal death in hell. That's why David says, have mercy on me, not according to what he deserves. And say, God, just give me what I deserve. No, but according to God's steadfast love and mercy. Give me that. We live in a day, don't we, when we can think that somehow God takes sin less seriously than he has in the past or in the Old Testament. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We live in a day where we easily assume God's mercy and grace and are actually surprised and discomforted when we see God judge. But God is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow than he was at this day. And he would be justified in bringing anyone instantaneous death because of their sins. But there is something actually more than death that David dreads as a consequence or a judgment of his sins. And we find that in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Cast me not away from your presence. What sin ultimately deserves, what hell really is for God the only source of blessedness in this life and in the life to come. The only source of blessedness throughout all eternity. The worst of sin's consequences would be for God to cast you away. For God to abandon you. You know, we went through the book of Judges and we saw all kinds of judgments. But I think David at this point would have said, God, bring the Midianites, bring the Philistines, bring war, bring famine, bring disease, bring civil war, bring anything. Just don't abandon me. I could live with any suffering in this world, but I can't live without you. I can't live without you. So I know what I deserve, but please, please, anything but that. Anything but being cast away from your presence. He knows what he deserves, but he begs for God's mercy. Now, if this was all that repentance knew, the greatness of our sins, if that was all repentance knew, I would go around in a constant state of depression, constant state of fear, constant state of hopelessness. My sin, its depth, its directions, its deserts, always before me. All that I could ever see. In fact, far from dreading the loss of God's presence, I'd hope for the loss of God's presence, because I don't want to be around a holy God when all I can see is my sin. But by God's very great kindness, the greatness of sin is not all that true repentance knows. True repentance also knows the greatness of grace. In 1968, some people know this story, I flunked out of college and I joined the Naval Air Reserve to keep from getting drafted. And I went to basic training in Memphis, Tennessee. And I very quickly learned that there is no expectation of grace and mercy in military basic training. I remember at times you would say to your drill sergeant, "I'm sorry." And his response would be this: "That's right, boy, you're about the sorriest thing I ever saw in my life. Now, give me 500 push-ups." And in that kind of environment, you very quickly lose any expectation of receiving grace or mercy. And as a result, you do everything you can to hide your transgressions. And you become resigned to whatever punishment is going to come your way. In other words, there's no hope in that kind of environment. So where does David, from the very first verse, where does David find the hope, the absolute audacity, in light of the greatness of his sin, to say to God, "Have mercy on me"? Well, the answer is this: because David simply doesn't recognize the greatness of sin, but he recognizes the greatness of God's love and grace. "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love," verse 1, "according to your abundant mercy." David doesn't have any hope in his own merit. He knows what he deserves. He doesn't say to God, "Hey, God, come on, I've been a pretty good king, won a lot of battles for you. I'm your anointed. I'm not as bad as Saul." You know, he doesn't go through those things. He knows what he's done. His hope isn't based in his merit. His hope is based in God's character. And brothers and sisters, there's no reason that we possibly have for greater hope when it comes to our sin than God's character. His steadfast love is a covenant term that expresses God's loyalty, his faithfulness to his people, to those people that he has elected, that he has chosen for his own. So David freely confesses, "God, I'm a terrible sinner, but I'm your sinner. I'm your sinner, part of your people as a sinner." And he finds hope in that steadfast love. And he realizes, like the New Testament says, that where sin abounds, that grace abounds all the more. And that God's grace and mercy are abundant towards his people, even towards notorious sinners among his people. So as a broken and contrite man, he not only confesses his sins, but he prays in two particular ways. First, he prays for forgiveness and reconciliation. Notice how many times, as many times as he mentioned different kinds of sins, he mentions different hope for forgiveness. Verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And I love those two thoughts, "thoroughly" and "whiter than snow." I love snow, new fallen snow, just the purity and the cleanness and the brightness when you look out on new fallen snow. But unlike new fallen snow, something that's purer, something that's brighter, something that's greater and cleaner, it's whiter than new fallen snow. And then verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." You know, so often, isn't it true that a common response to our sin is want to cover our tracks like David did? Want to kind of hide it and hope that nobody finds out, that nobody notices. But God always notices. It's never beyond his recognition. And so David recognizes, I can't hide my sin from God. I can't cover my sin somehow. What I need to do is confess, repent, because God will cover my sin. He will wash me. He will cleanse me. He will blot out my sin. Not in the sense of sweeping it under the carpet, but in the sense of erasing it, completely doing away with it, in the sense of forgiving it. And as part of that forgiveness, to be reconciled or to put back into a right relationship with God, to restore his relationship with God. Cast me not from your presence, verse 11, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Now, we've already talked about casting from your presence, but David's not only concerned about God's presence, he's concerned about God's purposes in his life and the effect that sin can have on God's purposes in his life. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon someone for a particular purpose, and then when that purpose was finished, then the Spirit would be taken away. Or the Spirit would be taken away if somehow that person's sin or transgressions, because of their sins and transgressions, they failed to fulfill the purposes for which God had called them. Again, Saul would be a great example of this. Now, for the New Testament believer, the Spirit can't be taken from us. But the Spirit can be quenched in us. The Spirit can be grieved by unrepentant sin, so that as believers, we can lack a sense of God's blessed presence with us. And that we might be, for lack of a better term, benched from God's purposes and for our usefulness for a time. So David prays, God, not only forgive me, but let me be reconciled to you. And then secondly, he prays for power to change. You know, when we see the greatness of our sin, it can be so easily to cry or to pray, free me from the punishment. David does do that. But he also says, free me from the power. I want to be done with sin. So David continues his prayer in verses 10 and 12. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right, or some translations say, steadfast spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, he doesn't simply want to be forgiven, he does, but he wants to be different. He wants to change. In light of his sin, he says, I want to be a steadfast man in the future. I want to be a faithful man in the future. I want to be a God-pleasing man in the future. I want to be a useful man in the future. Oh my, if your response to your sin is only to be forgiven, as wonderful and as necessary as it is, but it doesn't include a desire to grow, desire to mature, desire to change, a desire to become more like Jesus, you're missing a very important part of what repentance is to look like. You're likely to be like the people of Judges that over and over again just keep falling back into the same old sins because they were more concerned about the consequences of their sins than they were about the character of their lives. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be that person. Be a person in light of your sin that prays, yes, for forgiveness, yes, for reconciliation, but that you would change, that you would be a different man, a different woman, because God is at work in you, creating and renewing your spirit. Now, as Christians, we have even a better hope than David had. We have an even greater reason for audacity when it comes to ask for forgiveness than David had. Because we have an even greater grace, if you will. We have the gospel. his steadfast love and mercy that David begged for are ours through a sacrifice that God always delights in. That he never has or will reject, and that, as you know, is Jesus' sacrificial death for us on the cross. It's his shed blood that washes away our sins. It's not by any sacrificial washing, not by any water that man, not by blood of bulls and goats, but by the very shed blood of the only sinless, innocent man, God-man, to ever live, that our sins are washed away, that our iniquities are blotted out. It is the very shed blood of Jesus that makes me and can make you whiter than snow. And it is his risen life that gives us the power to actually change as we should want to change. Well, listen, here's good news of the gospel. If you have trusted in Jesus alone to save you, if you've repented of your sins, you will never have to wonder if your transgressions will be blotted out. They already have been. You'll never have to fear that you'll be cast away from his presence. You won't. You never need to worry that the Holy Spirit will be taken from you. He won't. And you never have to wonder if God will renew a right spirit in you, help you to change and to grow. He will. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, because of Jesus, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a word of warning, that doesn't mean we can afford to take forgiveness for granted. It doesn't mean that we can be unconcerned about sin or confession or repentance. Look there at verse 12. Among the other things that David prays, he prays this: restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy in your having saved. Restore to me my salvation. That's not what he says. He says, restore to me the joy of salvation. To sin is to displease God. But it won't cost you to be cast from his presence. But it can introduce a distance in your relationship with him. Unrepentant, unconfessed, continued sin can introduce a distance from the very blessedness and presence of God. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will be taken from you, but it might mean that you'll be sat on the bench in mission for a while. An unconcerned attitude towards sin and confession and repentance won't cause you to lose your salvation, although it might be a sign that you're not genuinely saved in the first place if you are unconcerned about those things. But it will lead to nothing but a joyless life. To be casual about this is to live a joyless life. The greatest joy in this life, there's no greater joy, is there, brothers and sisters, to be right with God and fully engaged in his mission. That's what brings joy to our lives. That's why repentance is such a gift, because it restores us to that rightness, that closeness. It restores us to our place in the mission. It restores that joy that we have. That's why repentance is such a gift. So let me just ask you, beloved, is there any sin that you're harboring or hiding in your heart? Is there any sin that you're just holding on to? Not that you're struggling with, because we all struggle with certain sins. But is there any sin that you become comfortable with, that you harbor, that you hide? Let me speak to you teens and young people. Because one of the great temptations of your age is to hide sin from your parents. To have things in your life that are secrets that you don't want your parents to know. And as a result, you're living that life that introduces a distance between you and God. So, oh beloved, let me urge you. If there's any sins that you're harboring, any sins that you're hiding, please bring those sins to the light. Follow David's example here so that you might receive God's grace as well. One more thing just I have to mention. I usually don't read the superscription of the Psalms, those little parts in your Bible at the beginning that say from the choir master or from David. I did this time because I don't want you to miss this phrase. When Nathan the prophet went to him. Remember the story? David did these things, thought he'd gotten away with it, but God knew, and God spoke to one of his prophets, and Nathan, taking his own life into his hand to approach the king in this way, comes to him, and he confronts him with his sin. And it was Nathan's coming to him that prompted David's repentance, that pushed him towards repentance. So let me ask you this. Do you have somebody in your life? Do you have people in your life? Especially if you're married, your spouse. Do you have people in your life that are willing to tell you the truth? Because that's another great gift from God. And if you don't, because of your own pride or resistance, again, let me ask you to humble yourself and to find those people, those Nathans in your life. It's one of the reasons why we have community groups, and they're such a blessing to find those Nathans in your life who are willing to speak to you when you need to be spoken to. So true repentance knows the greatness of sin. It knows the greatness of grace. Then one last thing that's interesting here. True repentance speaks of the greatness of God. Look at verse 13 through 15. Then, in other words, after he's been forgiven, after he's been reconciled, after he's been restored to the mission, after God has kindly extended grace to him, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Our praise and our witness are to be fueled by this abundant provision that we have of forgiveness and reconciliation. David was so taken by the goodness of God to him in light of his sin, that one of the first things he wanted to do is tell other people about that, to proclaim that, to witness to what God had done for him. Man, being familiar with our own sins and impacted by our sin in light of God's judgment, and then the forgiveness that we have received, the reconciliation that we've received, the change that we've received as a result of the gospel, that should fuel a concern for others that are in the same place. Family members and neighbors and friends, those who are close to you and far from God. Our gospel witness is powerful, isn't it? Because we're sharing not as mere observers of a sinful world, but of those who have walked the very same path as those still in their sins. So the band can come. And I just want to finish by addressing our non-Christian friends. Thanks for being here. Thanks for coming. Don't know why you came, but I'm glad you're here. And I just want to point you again today. No matter what your sins have been, you know, so many people just feel like, well, I've just sinned too badly for God to forgive me. Well, look at David's example and what God forgave him of. Or maybe, well, when I get my life cleaned up, then I think I'll become a Christian. But again, we can't clean our lives up on our own. So let me just point you to the abundant provision of forgiveness and reconciliation and changed life that is ours in the gospel, that is ours through Jesus' sacrificial life and death, that is ours through repentance, turning away from those things and turning to Christ in faith and turning to him in faith alone, so that we might experience, like David, this glorious forgiveness and this glorious changed life. Would you do that? Let's stand. And let's, as David said here, sing aloud. Oh, we have such reason every Sunday to come here and sing aloud and praise God for what he's done for us, the greatness of his grace in light of the greatness of our sin. Let's sing aloud, and then I'll come and give our benediction.